Can y'all hear me? Alrighty. Can I pray for us before we start? Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for your love. I thank you for your saints who come continually to praise your name and to be instructed by your truth. Lord, you are truth, and you have given us your truth in your word. And so as we come today, I pray that we would open our hearts and our minds and our ears to you, Lord, that we may grow closer to you in our love and devotion. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, thank you for being with us this morning. My name is Samuel Farley, and as I've met some of you, you might know that I'm the pastoral intern here at this wonderful church. I'm so happy to be here today, here with me, my wonderful, beautiful wife, Monica, who we have been married now for a year. We also have with us Kevin and Carla. Carla's my sister-in-law, so she'll be in charge of throwing the tomatoes at any point when I'm doing bad. My mother, Karen, my father, Terry, my older brother, Daniel, and my mother-in-law, Leticia. They're here with us today, so thank y'all for being here. Just a bit about myself before I jump into the text. I'm currently studying at Criswell College, pursuing a bachelor in biblical studies. I believe that the Lord has called me to preach and teach his word, and so I am looking to follow a host of men into the ministry to do just that. I feel this calling on my life is sure, and so I am devoting my time here at this church to learn from Pastor Travis, to preach and teach, and to practice this with y'all. And so I will be here a year with y'all doing that. And so I thank you and for your love and for your kindness to me and for your grace. And I look forward to doing this. So when I was a little boy, at our house, we would have all kinds of games that our mom got us. Me and my brother were homeschooled. And one of our favorite games, well, actually, my brother's, one of his favorite games, was the Rubik's Cube. Many of you may remember the Rubik's Cube, this little mechanical puzzle that you try to solve, right? You click around on the edges, and the purpose of the Rubik's Cube is to get all of the colors, which it has multiple colors, one solid color on each of the side of the cube. And of course, as time has gone on, there are people now that can do it in, you know, some ridiculous 10 seconds flat. They put on blindfolds and they can just do it. When I was little and we would play the Rubik's Cube, I remember spending hours sitting on my bed trying to figure out this Rubik's Cube, clicking it every which way, trying to memorize the pattern, thinking about, okay, well, what if I do this? What if I do that? And it was absolutely frustrating. I mean, the kind of thing that makes you want to bang your head against the wall. And I just thought, if only I could get just one side, one solid color, I would feel accomplished. I would feel like I've done something with my life. Well, I was met with frustration over and over and over again. This is how life often feels. In life, we are born and start learning about different subjects in school. We grow up and perhaps get a job or go to college. Perhaps we get married and have children. All of these things are a part of life, but sometimes life feels like a Rubik's Cube. Once you have one part of your life figured out, another side presents itself. This can be frustrating because it makes us ask the question, what is the point of life? Even if we complete the cube, we can still end up asking ourselves, so what? This question brings us to Ecclesiastes. Today we're going to be in the book of Ecclesiastes. We are shifting our focus from the Sermon on the Mount to consider this wonderful Old Testament book of wisdom. As we start this new journey, I encourage you all to approach this text with a new set of eyes, even if you've read it before. The author has been traditionally known as King Solomon, who is described as the wisest king of all of the East in 1 Kings chapter 4. The wisdom literature of the Old Testament includes Job, Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Wisdom literature was written to instruct the community of God on how to live a wise life. However, Ecclesiastes is unique in that it does not begin with the fear of the Lord, like Proverbs, which says in chapter 1, verse 7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." No. Instead, Ecclesiastes begins from a place of utter pessimism, which we will see today. As we read through this book, I encourage you all to press into the tension that is created in Ecclesiastes, which is between searching for answers and yet coming up empty. It feels like trying to match up all the colors of a Rubik's Cube. This tension is where the preacher wants us to sit and think with him as God uses him as a tool to teach us about life under the sun. In chapter 1, we will be considering 3 points of godly wisdom that are revealed to us. But first, if you will, read along with me in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. "The word of the preacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all of his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, 'See, this is new'? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of man by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. I communed with my heart, saying, 'Look, I have attained greatness, and I have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge, and I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and to know folly. I perceived that this also is grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow.'" So the 3 points we will be considering today. Number 1, seek truth. Number 2, understand that God gives purpose to creation, not the other way around. And number 3, live life under the sun in Christ. We begin in verses 1 through 3, which introduce the main character of the book, who is named the preacher. In verse 1, the preacher is described as the son of David. In Ecclesiastes, the preacher will reference over and over again that he has attained great wisdom and knowledge. This has led to the traditional view that the preacher is Solomon. In verse 2, he begins very bleakly by proclaiming, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Vanity or enigma is something hard to understand, grasp, or control. So then, life is something that is shown as being pointless, futile, and confusing. This opening would be quite strange from an Old Testament saint. As the book of Ecclesiastes will show in coming chapters, the preacher is a man who is very familiar with biblical wisdom, which assumes that one should have the fear of the Lord in order to pursue a life of wisdom. But here in the opening of Ecclesiastes, the conclusion of all life is shown to be utterly pointless. The preacher then asks a question that will be the driving force in propelling him through the journey, his journey for wisdom that he is about to begin. The preacher seeks to know the benefit of man's toil under the sun. In simple terms, he wants to know, what is the purpose of life? This is often what many of us ask, even if we've been Christians for a long time. We believe in God the Father and Jesus the Son, and also in the Holy Spirit. We believe that God created the earth and called Abram to enter into a covenant with him. We believe Jesus healed the sick and walked on water and resurrected from the grave. We believe what the Bible tells us, and yet the troubles of life and the storms that we face make us feel like we are living in a movie that has no end credits. Of course, we love our families and enjoy our jobs and have hobbies that we are involved in, yet we cannot help but think sometimes, what is the point of life? Is our life making any difference for God's kingdom? Do people care about us? How will we be remembered by our children, our family, and friends? The preacher asks the same question as we do today. He wants to know the why behind life. And this question brings us to our first point. God's wisdom tells us that the answer to the question, what is the purpose of life, is worth seeking out. Why is it worth seeking out? Consider Matthew 6:33, if you remember through the study of the Sermon on the Mount. From the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you." In both the Old and New Testaments, we see the biblical principle of seeking the truth, just like the preacher is doing here at the beginning of Ecclesiastes. As believers, our questions about life and its problems should not cause fear in our hearts, but rather our questions should drive us to the Word of God. Our questions should bring us to God in prayer, where we can ask him to grant us understanding. If we believe that the God of the Bible is the one true God, then it is he who we must run to find the truth about life. In the next section of verses 4 through 11, the preacher observes vanity in the natural world. First, history shows the vanity in nature. Verse 4 says, "One generation passes away, and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever." From generation to generation, humanity goes through cycles of war, famine, development, regression, revolution, and restoration. Kingdoms have been rising and falling since mankind began to organize into tribes. Yet history will only tell certain perspectives of the story. What the preacher is observing is that nature and history works in cycles. We see this today as well. We observe the changing of the seasons. We observe the elements of our natural world. And although we might understand how rain clouds work, or the reason why the moon controls the ocean's tides, nature gives no reason for why it does what it does. This world just keeps on turning. Look again at verses 5 through 7. "The sun also rises, and the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All of the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again." There is so much to observe and see that the preacher concludes in verse 8 that it is too much to take in. "All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing." The eye is not satisfied. It speaks to the reality that you could spend your entire life learning and never know all there is to know about the world. Isn't that amazing? That is the world that we live in. Also notice that in his observations of the natural world, the preacher doesn't mention God. For an Old Testament Jew, creation is evidence of God. Creation shows the power and creativity of the Creator. This absence of God should stick out to you because this absence is a deviation from traditional biblical wisdom. The preacher is showing the community of God that nature, apart from its Creator, is meaningless. The last verse in the section articulates the preacher's struggle with mortality. In verse 11, he says, "There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after." Life can be sweet while you're living, but what about after your death? As the preacher observes life under the sun, he sees that history continues to advance and eventually information, people, and events are forgotten. This theme of being forgotten after death will continue to pop up as we go through the book. After observing the natural world, we come next to our second point. Our fulfillment does not come from what nature has to offer us under the sun. Our fulfillment comes from the Son who reigns above creation. Only in our relationship with the Creator can we enjoy the world that we see around us. Our world was created to bring glory to God, and without Him, our world is truly meaningless. The same God who creates the most beautiful sunrises is the same God who knows us at the most intimate level. Psalm 139, verse 13 says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." The preacher says in verse 12, "I, the preacher, who is king over Israel in Jerusalem." Now, Solomon was the greatest of David's children, and he is also synonymous with wisdom, and would have been seen as the wisest Israelite to have ever lived. So then, this opening statement in verse 12 is meant to further legitimize the preacher, not just as a man who sought wisdom, but as a trusted leader and teacher of wisdom. However, these next verses will challenge the traditional Israelite view that wisdom is to be desired and sought after. Notice that God is mentioned in verse 13. The preacher says, "And I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven." This burdensome task that God has given to the sons of man, by which they must be exercised, or in some translations it says, afflicted. God is present here in the text, but he is not shown in a positive light at all. Additionally, the pursuit of wisdom is shown to be a burden or an affliction on mankind. By constantly deviating from traditional wisdom, the preacher is setting the reader up for the tone of the book. As I talked about earlier, Ecclesiastes is meant to show the community of God how to live a wise life. But the book does this by approaching wisdom in an unorthodox way. When we get to the end of Ecclesiastes, the preacher ends where we would have expected him to begin, with the fear of the Lord. But that's just a tease for today. We're not going there. You'll have to stick around with us. The preacher says in verse 14, "I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed, all is vanity and grasping for the wind." He has observed that mankind's work also is vanity. This is illustrated by grasping after the wind, literally trying to take hold of something immaterial. For the preacher, all of the tasks that mankind engages in are futile. When I was a kid, I'd go with my dad to run errands. I'd ride to the store with him, you know, help him out, keep the list. Oh, we need this, we need that. And when we'd be driving in the car, I'd love to roll down the window and stick my hand out the car window and feel the breeze rush through my hand. And what I'd like to do is, if I closed my fingers, the wind would push hard against my hand. But if I opened my fingers, I could kind of sail through the breeze. But if I tried to grab onto the wind, I couldn't. There was no possible way for me to grab onto the wind. It just kept escaping me. This is how the preacher describes the vanity of work and striving after wisdom in our world. Like me sitting in my dad's car trying to reach out the window and grab the air, something immaterial, this is what striving after work and wisdom in this life is like. If you try to grab the wind, you will struggle and you will find that the goal is pointless. Whatever you work at in life might bring you money or fame or respect. Ultimately, though, it means nothing. This is truly a bleak look at life and work. Remember that tension that I talked about earlier, and trust me when I say that if you are feeling confused right now, then welcome to the book of Ecclesiastes. Remember that it is this tension that causes us to keep seeking. Notice again that the preacher has observed all the work that men do, and yet there is no connection to God. Does our work mean anything apart from God? From the preacher's perspective, work by itself is simply striving after the wind. Verse 15 is worth examining because it previews the idea of God's sovereignty. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. The preacher is hinting at the fact that our world has been created in such a way that it cannot be changed. I might not like the fact that gravity keeps me on the ground because it stops me from jumping and flying like Superman. I might not like that I can't swim forever underwater because I need oxygen to breathe. There are many things I might not like about the world I have been born into. However, my feelings do not get to dictate God's world. God has created all that we see and experience, and it is He who has given purpose to everything. Rather than hate or argue with God, I should learn from God why His world is the way it is and live humbly before Him. The final three verses of the chapter bring a very surprising end. As I mentioned earlier, wisdom was traditionally viewed as something valuable. To the Israelites, wisdom was not only about the fear of the Lord, but also about being wise in life, family, community, religious practice, and business. Wisdom was something that every Jewish person would have wanted to strive for in the Old Testament. The preacher says in verses 16 through 17, "I communed with my heart, saying, 'Look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge, and I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and to know folly.' I perceived that this also is grasping for the wind." The preacher tells his audience that his pursuit of wisdom and knowledge has led him to learn more than anyone else. He has accumulated all of the head knowledge that an Israelite would assume gives you a good life. Shockingly, the preacher calls his journey for wisdom grasping for the wind. To seek wisdom is just as futile as the work that you do in your life. The preacher also includes madness and folly, which would have been unthinkable for an Old Testament Jew to put in the same category as wisdom. How could the preacher do this? The preacher ends the chapter by saying, in verse 18, "For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." Once again, the preacher has made an unorthodox statement about wisdom. How could this be? How can wisdom, madness, and folly all be capable of producing vanity? How can wisdom lead to sorrow and grief? For the Israelites, it was not hard to comprehend why living a life of foolishness and madness would be bad. That's obvious. But wisdom is supposed to be the opposite. Wisdom is supposed to lead the people of God on the right path. The preacher is showing in chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes that the people of God can mistake knowing wisdom for knowing God. A wise person might know a lot about life, family, community, religion, and business. However, this wisdom leads to sorrow, because the more you know about the world, the more overwhelmed you become. Although people are made in the image of God, humanity is not God. The pursuit of wisdom becomes so burdensome, and the number of problems becomes so much that the one pursuing wisdom wishes that they had never begun in the first place. Have you ever found out a secret you wished you had never heard? Imagine trying to understand all of the information there is to know about our world. The thought of it might make you exhausted. So then, where does this leave the people of God? What is the answer to the vanity of life? The answer, my dear brothers and sisters, is the good news. Jesus proclaims in John 14:6 that He is the way, the truth, and the life. The pursuit of wisdom apart from God will lead only to sorrow. If you believe that climbing the corporate ladder, improving your relationships and influence, raising successful children, or living a life devoted to gaining more wisdom, and you think that that is the key to the good life, God is telling you, you are wrong. The third and final point is this: live life under the sun in Christ. The people of God must understand that the path of true wisdom leads us to understand our need for Jesus Christ and the salvation that he provided on the cross. What is evident in the first chapter of Ecclesiastes, and what will be very apparent going forward, is that something is missing from the preacher's journey. That key piece to the puzzle reveals the grander picture. The Old Testament calls it the fear of the Lord. Israelites were taught from birth that God was worthy to be praised and given all honor and reverence. Israel had seen what God had done to their enemies, and so they rightly feared God as being the Most High God. The preacher is teaching them that without the fear of the Lord, it does not matter what you learn on this earth, because death comes to everyone. Though the seasons continue to cycle and history marches on, what is important is to know and fear God. We live in the age of the church and after the resurrection of Christ. So what does this mean for us? I want to encourage you that because of Christ in your life is fuller now than ever before. For those who have repented and accepted salvation through Jesus Christ, we can live our lives in true enjoyment, knowing that the Creator of heaven and earth is our Father who art in heaven. Our lives are not merely the result of our specific culture or family, but we are now citizens of heaven, and our destiny lay in eternity with our Savior. We should live our lives praising God and giving him the glory that he is rightfully due. And remember, brothers and sisters, in your life, family, business, ministry, or whatever it is you pursue, remember that everything you have been given has been given to you by God for a reason. Our lives are fulfilled when we live for his purpose, not our own. Well, I'm sad to say that I never completed all of the sides of that Rubik's Cube. It was just really too tricky for me. My older brother, on the other hand, did. So I was eventually able to see it in its completed form. Life often feels like a Rubik's Cube, but for believers in Jesus, we understand that life under the sun is not meant to be spent trying to solve problems, but rather is meant to be spent following and worshiping our Creator and Savior. God is the one who has given you life, desires, gifts, and a purpose. Live your life according to his word and walk in the wisdom that leads you continually in communion with him. God bless you all. I'll pray for you one more time. Father, I thank you for your wisdom, Lord. I thank you for the ability to seek you. I thank you for your creation, which you have created. I thank you for your Son, Jesus, who has offered us salvation by his death on the cross. I pray, Lord, that we would never forget that, that we would remember that our purpose in life is you, Lord. You have given us our purpose. You are our purpose. I thank you and praise you for your word. Let us continually grow in your wisdom, which again leads to communion with you. We love you, Lord, and it is in Jesus' holy and mighty name that we pray. Amen.